Please stand for the reading of God's word. Think about it. The high king of creation, the Lord God Almighty, also is our father. He tells us to call him Daddy, Abba, and we love to hear his voice. Hear his voice now in the reading of his word. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends me word to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may see that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all of the water in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, and according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is the reading of God's word.
Would you join me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, sovereignly gracious and patiently merciful over all your creation, ruling from heaven in wisdom, in power, and in love. Lord, your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts greater than our thoughts. I pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you may cause all of us now to think your thoughts after you. And Lord, strengthen us to take the high way of Christ, which is to lower ourselves, even as he humbled himself in a manger and on a cross. Lord, let the light of Christ shine forth into our hearts by the gentle power of your Holy Spirit now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I too loud? Okay. We are continuing our 4-week series on missions, and this is the 3rd week. In the last 2 weeks, Pastor Eric has brought home to us, if you will, the why of missions. Why is missions native not only to the fabric of Scripture, but to the heart of God himself? He preached from Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, who was elected by God, who was blessed to be a channel of blessing to all nations. In him, in his family, and specifically in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the nation of Israel that came out of Abraham was therefore not meant to hoard God's blessing, but to receive and pass on God's blessing to the nations. But how does it work? This is how it works. They can only do so by being holy, by being wholly devoted to the worship of Yahweh, to the one true God of Israel and of the entire world, They were not supposed to compromise and give in to the idols of the nations around them. Instead, they were supposed to show the nations the blessing of serving Yahweh, this glorious God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to the thousandth generation. But Israel doubly failed in fulfilling this mandate. They neither received the blessing nor became a blessing because they rejected God and went after the idols of the nations. Generation after generation, king after king, this is the embarrassing account of the story of Israel, the people of God. Until centuries later, the true son of Abraham appears. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of the Lord, who remains holy unto death. He is exalted by God with a name that is above every name. And when he is lifted up from the grave, he draws all nations unto himself. Paul and Peter, his apostles, make it plain that Jesus Christ is that offspring of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. And all who believe in him and worship him are now the family, the true family of Abraham, the spiritual Israel, circumcised not merely in the flesh, but in their hearts. These believers of Christ from every nation now become partakers of the Abrahamic blessing and the Abrahamic call. They are blessed, they are chosen to receive eternal life, and they are also meant to be a blessing by bearing witness to eternal life in Christ Jesus to all nations. So that's the basic impulse of Christian missions and evangelism. It is a way for us to share the blessing that we enjoy in Christ, if we truly enjoy Christ. And if we do enjoy him, we cannot help but share him. If we truly worship him, we are propelled and impelled to witness of him. But if we too, like Israel, give in to idols, we also lose the blessing and fail to be a blessing. With that backdrop of the impulse of missions, my task today and next week is to answer the how of missions. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? How should worshipers of Christ bear witness of Christ to the nations? How can we be a blessing to those around us and not just hoard this blessing with us? When this question comes up, I understand and sympathize that many of us are tempted to wonder, how can God use me? Am I of any use? I'm only a software engineer. I'm just a stay-home mom to four kids. I'm only a garbage man. I'm a widow living in a retirement home. I'm just a teenager attending a local public school. I'm merely an immigrant trying to make ends meet. What good am I for God? I don't have a degree in theology. I'm not an influential leader in a big company. I don't have millions of dollars to give to missions. I don't even live in a metropolitan city. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Take heart in the words of Christ, that the last will be first. He who is little will be great in the kingdom of God. Do you recall the parable of talents? One is given 10, one is given 5, another is given 2, and the one who's given 1, he is the one who goes and buries it. The one with the least number of talents is the one who is tempted to think it is of no worth. It's not about how many talents you have, but I think how much faith you have in Christ. He is more than able and willing, as we have seen, to multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the multitudes. if you trust in him and offer it to him. He can feed the multitudes with the little boy's meager reserves. There's obviously a lot that can be said about bearing witness for Christ and being a blessing to the nations. And maybe here's where I should mention the Perspectives course, which has been somewhat of a prompt for us to do this series on missions. Our church is hosting a 15-week course on, you might call it missions, but really being equipped to serve God where he has put you, whether he's put you in the Pacific Northwest or in Iraq. How can we serve God? It's on Tuesday nights, 6 to 9. There is still time to enroll. But for here, I have chosen to simply tell you a story. A story has the power to share a million truths and not only informs but forms and shapes the hearts of the listeners. So I'm going to go with the story. But before I jump into that, let me make a brief note about our context here, because God has put us here today. It was not an accident. It was his providence and his sovereignty. Our present North American context in which God has placed us. And can I just put it plainly? That being a Christian in America feels a lot like being in exile. It no longer feels like maybe a promised land for Christians. Christians are being increasingly marginalized in every sphere of life. The Judeo-Christian worldview no longer holds an uncontested place. The church is seen not only with suspicion, but is being stripped of its power to influence culture, art, law, ethics, and the public square. D.A. Carson quotes the song, "Times They Are a Changin'," and says, "Nominal Christianity is becoming obsolete. It costs too much without real advantages. Decidedly non-Christian and anti-Christian agendas riding the digital wave increasingly prevail." End quote. Generally speaking, the word missions is reserved in theology for bearing witness to Christ in another culture or another nation. It usually requires you to jump and go across cultures to a culture where Christ may not be named, or maybe the church is a minority. But now we can see that the church in America is increasingly finding itself in what could be called a missionary situation, a missionary condition. Most of our neighbors and friends do not worship Christ or even know about Christ. This means we ourselves are called to live like missionaries here. By the way, this is not new for most Christians in the world even today who live in the majority world nations like, you name any nation, Iran, Egypt, India, China. Nor this is new for the Christians of the New Testament era. Peter refers to them in his first letter as elect exiles. That's the first verse of 1 Peter. Elect exiles. And in doing so, he's saying that his Christian readers are a lot like the Jewish exiles who were exiled from the promised land. Scripture teaches us that we have no reason to lose hope during the exile, because God is still God and he is still working in the times of exile, maybe in even more powerful ways and in ways that we cannot foresee or imagine. And so I have called this sermon Missions in Exile. And I've chosen to tell you a story of a little Jewish girl who finds herself in a sort of an exile. The story comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, to which I encourage you to turn now. Israel is not yet exiled, but exile is coming soon, 12 chapters down the line, when Assyria will carry away the Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel also called Samaria, and turned them into exiles and mixed them with the local people, and which later we see, from which we come, we get the mixed race of half-Jewish, half-Gentile people called the Samaritans. But this is what I want to do with the rest of my time. I will simply retell the story of this girl. So this sermon may feel a lot like a children's Sunday school. If you are, can I ask you this? If you are 15 or younger, do you mind just standing for a moment? Well, this sermon is for all of you, and your parents are dismissed. Well, sit down, they can listen in. And it's fitting because we're talking about a little girl. And then I will conclude with, I'll be hyper-Presbyterian today, with nine things, but it'll be all 30 seconds. Nine things we can learn about doing missions in exile. Don't worry, we won't be here all day. So let's get started. 2 Kings 5, 1 to 14. In the ESV Bible, it is divided into three paragraphs, and each paragraph is like an act or a scene of a drama. And these three scenes could be titled Syria, Samaria, and the doorstep of Elisha. The three locations where they play out. Syria, Samaria, and the doorstep of Elisha. And Samaria is synonymous with Israel. So let's jump right into scene one, Syria. 2 Kings 5, 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. The story begins not in Israel, but in Syria, an enemy nation of Israel just north of them. And the very first character is introduced. It is Naaman, who is the commander of the army of Syria. He's described as a great man who was highly favored by the king. Literally, it says he held face before the king. Because, now this is strange, by him, the Lord, and whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, you know that is Yahweh, that is Jehovah, that's the God of Israel. Because the God of Israel had given victory to Syria through him, Syria, an enemy of Israel. So we see right from the get-go, we are told that the God of Israel is sovereign not only over Israel, but over all nations. He is the one who gives victory to the victor, whether it is Israel or any other nation. In other words, God was with Naaman, even though he is an enemy of Israel. He's a barbarian. He was a mighty man, but he was a leper. The crisis in the story is introduced in verse 1 itself. Naaman was a leper, which means he had some kind of an incurable skin disease and likely contagious. Verse 2, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. We see the second character. She was a little girl. In contrast to this great man, we have this little girl, a Jewish girl abducted by the Syrians from Israel and given to Naaman as a trophy. And she became his wife's maid. She's a complete opposite of Naaman, the commander. She is little, she is young, she is helpless, she is a foreigner, and she is a slave girl, perhaps a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. Verse 3, she says to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." The girl has a suggestion. In fact, a confident suggestion to her mistress. If only her Lord, the commander of the Syrian army went to the prophet of Samaria in her homeland, he could be healed. And the next thing we know, Naaman, verse 4, goes and tells his lord, the king, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. How desperate Naaman has to be to listen to this nobody. She's his wife's foreign slave girl. And Naaman is listening to her and speaking about what she said to the king. And how confident that girl would be to keep on maybe repeating, even pestering her mistress boldly with unbelievable faith and confidence that the prophet of Israel can heal him. Doubtless, no mercy would be had on her if she was wrong. But the girl's faith is strong. And it drives Naaman to seek the king's permission to go even to an enemy nation. And the king of Syria says in verse 5, "All right, Naaman, go now. And I will send a letter to the king of Israel." Well, lo and behold, now even the king of Syria is following the advice of a little Jewish slave girl. But here's the question. Are they paying attention to what she said? Let's find out. Scene 2, in Samaria. Naaman goes to Samaria. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. That's 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. That's the weight of one man in gold. It's like taking $4 million in cash and 10 tuxedos. Did the little girl say you need all this? Well, verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, who has not yet been mentioned so far, but he goes to the king of Israel, and the letter reads, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman my servant that you may heal him of his leprosy. If all that cash is not enough, he also has a letter from his king with a political request." It's a document, it's a political document. Naaman and his king have turned this into a political deal by going to the king of Israel. No wonder, in verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill or to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me." Well, it was a time when some kind of an uneasy truce was enforced between Israel and Syria. It was a kind of a cold war, and there was tension between the two neighboring nations. It is only reasonable for the king of Israel to suspect that this might be some kind of a hidden strategy to pick a fight. He's having a nervous breakdown or a fit of anger. And the request made of him is unreasonable. The army general of his enemy nation is coming to seek what? Healing? Well, the whole thing is utterly messed up. If only these powerful and grown men would pay attention to what the little girl actually said. Verse 8, "But when Elisha, the man of God, that's the word that Paul uses for Timothy, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Now, the author doesn't tell us whether Elisha was watching Fox News or CNN, but through some news channel in Israel, he hears the breaking news. Syrian commander in town. King of Israel tears his clothes. It's flashing. It's on Twitter. Elisha, who is called the man of God, says, he sends a tweet back to the king. "Send the guy to me. that he may know that there is a God in Israel, and that God is not the king, but he is with his prophet, the man of God, Elisha. So we come now to this twisting tale, coming to a final scene at the doorstep of Elisha. Verse 9, so Naaman came with horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. The camera is now zoomed to the scene in front of Elisha's house. Naaman is outside the door. We are told Naaman not only came with gold and silver and political documents, but with horses and chariots. You know, he has absolutely no clue that Elisha has seen chariots of fire and horses of fire from heaven when his predecessor Elijah was taken up to heaven in 2 Kings 2. What would Elisha do? Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Elisha does not even come out to greet this great man, Naaman, the general of Syria, who has come with his royal cavalcade to his door. He sends a messenger with a prescription in his hand, RX, wash and be clean. Take 7 dips in Jordan, the river of Israel, and your leprosy will be healed and you will be clean. According to Leviticus 13 and 14, lepers in Israel were supposed to be outside the camp. They were supposed to live alone. But if they ever got healed, they could re-enter the camp after a ritual ceremony in which the priest would examine them and sprinkle on them 7 times the blood of a bird, and they are to wash with water and be clean, ritually clean. Not only to re-enter the camp, but to live with the people of God and also participate in the ritual life of Israel centered around the temple. Elisha's prescription here combines physical and ritual healing into one. But will it be palatable to Naaman? What would Naaman do? But Naaman was angry. He went away. Behold, I thought, he says, that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord Jehovah, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Naaman's leprous parts are not touched, but his pride and ego are touched. He cannot stand the prophet's discourteous treatment of him. Plus, Naaman was expecting some kind of a ritual ceremony. He's a pagan. The prophet would come out and call the name of God and touch his leprous skin to heal him with some kind of incantations. His sensibilities are offended. He's upset to the point that he doesn't care if he's not healed of his leprosy, if it is not going to be his way. For this hot-headed soldier, it is his way or the highway. His honor is more important to him than his healing. Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? You can wash in them 100 times, you will not be clean, Naaman. More than his pride, his patriotic sensibilities are disturbed. Are not the shining rivers of Syria better than this muddy water of Jordan in Israel that dries up in the summer? Could he not wash in the streams of his beloved rivers and be clean? So he turned and went away. He goes away in rage. Yet again, we see for the second time servants having a wiser and cooler head than masters. Verse 13, his servants came near to him and said to him, my father, they're begging. It is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Hasn't he actually said to you, wash and be clean? They are trying to knock some sense into this conceited thick head. They are begging him, take the prophet at his word, since you've come all the way for this. So finally, Naaman swallows up his pride. Verse 14, and he goes down, pun intended, and dips himself 7 times in Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Shazam! Naaman is healed. His flesh is not only restored, but it's restored like that of a little child. You know, the word for the little girl and the word for the little child is the same, different only in gender. It looks same in Hebrew with different pointings. The author is trying to make a point here. This is what the ESV Study Bible says. The great man had a problem to which the little girl had a solution, but it involved the great man to become like her, a little child, humble and having faith. Indeed, we see in verse 15, we hear Naaman saying this, behold, Naaman saying this, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman has become, if you will, a Christian. Naaman is not only healed, but receives the same faith that like that of the Jewish slave girl. A happy ending. So what do we learn from this about missions in exile? Very quickly, 9 simple things. 1, missions in exile is carried out by nobodies. In this case, a slave girl. She has no power. No repute. We are not even told her name. But God had a purpose for her in his kingdom. He has placed her strategically, even though to us she may be a nobody. Where has God placed you? And whom are you supposed to witness to? Secondly, missions in exile is carried even when bad things happen. Bad things happen to God's people. The little girl was kidnapped, made a prisoner of war, enslaved in a foreign land. She was away from her family, her home, her friends. She's worse than a refugee. Yet God's plan will be carried out in a mysterious way. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Paul in the Philippian jail. There is a pattern there. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Are you prepared to suffer for his kingdom? Third, missions in exile is carried out with simple yet powerful faith, bearing a humble testimony by pestering your mistress, your boss. You know, some of you are enamored with apologetics and theology. You know, the little girl had no answers, but she had unwavering faith and was willing to stake her life on it. Are you willing to witness by faith? Or are you going to rely on some kind of knowledge or power or whatever else? Fourthly, missions in exile is carried out even to those furthest from the kingdom of God, even to vile, proud, criminal barbarians like Naaman. No one is beyond God's grace and sovereign election. God is able to change the hardest of hearts, from Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, to Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man. Whom have you given up on? Fifthly, missions in exile might have to wait and look for a desperate need. but he was a leper. One pastor writes, there is a but in every fortune. You know, you might have to wait for a crisis, a breakdown, a disaster, a disease, a tragedy, a God-sent calamity that humbles and brings to submission the proud. Are you willing to wait patiently till then? Till the time is ripe? Sixthly, missions in exile might be horribly misunderstood. It might go through delays and detours. It might get entangled with politics and money and power and rituals and all other kinds of pagan roadblocks. You know, I have friends who are not Christians today because they are told to be a Christian, you need to be Republican and send your kids to Christian schools. They are on a detour. I don't know if they're going to come back, but they're on a detour today. The church itself might misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. What have you mixed up the gospel with? Culture? Politics? Homeschooling? Denomination? Worship practices? Seventhly, missions in exile is halted. It is halted by pride. Naaman, in his prideful anger, was ready to give up the hope of healing. That's the nature of human sin, your sin and my sin. Unwilling to submit. It shows up in many forms: patriotism, egoism, racism, superiority complex, whatever. You know, we will have to watch for all these because God opposes, he opposes the proud. What do you make your boast in? In Christ alone or Christ plus something else? Eighth, missions in exile is unlocked by humility. Naaman must become like a little child and submit to the man of God. Truly, I say to you, our Lord says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. You know, in bearing witness, we will have to become like little children, like that little girl, and submit to God's word, whether or not it makes sense to you. And God will give grace if you're going to humbly obey him. Are you living a life of humble obedience to God, even when things don't make sense? Or have you become complicit with something else? Finally, number nine, missions in exile is surprisingly simple. Go to the prophet in Samaria. Wash and be clean. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. How hard is that? One of my friends who's an ordained minister in a church near us of our denomination, it's an Indonesian English bilingual church. They asked me to come and baptize the pastor's daughter, his daughter. I've never baptized a child. What am I going to do? I'm just going to take water and say the words that Jesus gave us. But God is the one who's doing something. The power to heal is not in the girl, not in Elisha, not even in River Jordan. We do not have the power to heal, but we bear witness to a God who does and accomplishes what he has planned and calls us to be a part of it in humble obedience. Wash and be clean. I'll wrap this up by saying this. You know, this story teaches us that the Bible is not primarily about us and our problems. When we do our devotions, we are not supposed to look for ourselves in the Bible or our problems in the Bible. The Bible is about God and his mission. It shows the heart of God and his love for the Naamans of this world. You know, you and I were once like Naaman. But Jesus Christ came to us a child exiled from heaven, like that little girl in Syria, and showed us the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is that true Elisha, the successor of Elijah, if John the Baptist was Elijah, with a double portion of the Spirit. Elisha literally means same as Yeshua, God is salvation. Elisha, the man of God. Jesus, the man who is God, who tells us to wash and be clean. His blood is the true Jordan that washes us clean of our leprosy, of sins and idols and disobedience and pride, and makes our souls like that of a little child, a child of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will make us like a little child, for so we are, children of God, the right given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, give us the faith of a child, the humility of a child. Give us the joy of a child, the confidence of a child, to do our Father's will and so accomplish his mission, trusting that he will bring to pass what he has purposed. We pray, Lord, in the name of your Son, Yeshua, the Christ child. Amen.